this will sound right when I say it, but he makes me want to get old. And that was a blessing. I just appreciate him. And then that good message this morning, thank you, brother. What a help and encouragement. And then the good singing, all the singing. And I want to say a word about those Bibles in the back. Brother Denno's got Bibles in the back. I've been preaching out of one here. I got it in December, but those are some nice Bibles back there. And if you like a Schofield, now I don't like everything Schofield says in his notes. Sometimes he makes me so mad I can't see straight, so I just skip the notes. But I've used the Schofield Bible so long that I know where things are on the page. And I've had other Bibles give to me, and I'll get in the pulpit and feel like I've got the wrong Bible. It'd be a King James, but it'd be a Cambridge or something. And so I've gone back to my Schofield that I've had ever since I got saved some 30 years ago. And this is one of the nicest Bibles that I've ever seen. And he's coming out with one in a little while that is laid out. I think Brother Denno, they call it is he around here somewhere? They call it the Classic Note Bible. Or I don't know what to call it, but it's going to have laid out like Schofield without all the notes in it. And I'm going to get me one of those. Amen. But there's some good Bibles back there, and they hold up well. This is not the first one I've had. And I just wanted to kind of put a plug in for that Calvary Publishing and go back there, and they're good prices on them. They're well made, and I appreciate what they're doing. It's hard to find a good King James Bible in these bookstores you get to. Now, these so-called Christian bookstores, but I appreciate what they're doing. And then they're publishing my daughter's books. My oldest daughter, Rachel, has, I think right now she's written 21 books, and she has five of them in a series that they're publishing for her, and they're getting ready to publish the fifth one, the Calvary Publishing. They are easy to work with and reasonable, and I'm just putting in a plug because somebody needs to be doing what they're doing. So if you need some of that kind of help, that'd be a good man to get involved with back there. And, okay, that's my commercial. Now, I want to thank the church for having us. And I kind of sound like I'm leaving, but I'm not. I'm staying a couple more days. I had a fellow say one time, he said, we're going to have Brother McBride get up today and preach his final message. And it scared me. I said, I wonder if he knows something I don't know. But I'm going to be here a couple more days, but I sure have enjoyed myself, and I appreciate the goodness of the Lord. Now, I'm going to preach a little bit from 2 Samuel 23 is where we're going to start, and then we're going to go back to 2 Samuel chapter 11. And the Lord put this on my heart some time ago when I was studying the mighty men of David. And I've got this on my mind this morning and cannot get away from it and on my heart. And so I'm going to preach a little while to you and try and get you out by lunch. But 2 Samuel 23, David, the Bible says in the first verse of 2 Samuel 23, now these be the last words of David. So we know that David, this is the end of his life. And he has been reminiscing in chapter 22 about the answers to prayer that God has given him in his life. He says some wonderful things. I love the phrase where he says, when he cried unto the Lord, it said he bowed the heavens and came down. And I'm glad God will do that when we need him. Amen. And then he goes through and tells about what God's done for him. And then beginning in verse 8 of 2 Samuel 23, he talks about the mighty men who served with him and helped him as he was coming to the throne. Now, 1 Chronicles 11 is a parallel passage to this. And in 1 Chronicles 11, we're told that these were men who gathered to him to bring him to the throne according to the word of God, which he had spoken concerning Israel. So these men that came and they gathered to David. Now, when he's telling us about this and the Holy Ghost is telling us about this, it's after the fact. He's reminiscing about the time he was in his rejection after he had been anointed to be king. And now all those years when Saul hounded him and chased him down, tried to kill him, there were men that gathered to him. 1 Samuel 22 tells us in verse 2 that they were men who were in debt and who were in distress and who were discontented. And they gathered to him and he became a captain over them, and these were men who defended him, and they tried to help David to accomplish the will of God in his life. It's good to have men around you and people around you that want you to accomplish the will of God. And I know sometimes we're called upon to stand alone and stand by ourselves, but I'm glad along the way God gives us some wonderful brothers and sisters in the Lord that help us and encourage us. And people will say, boy, I'm praying to you. Sometimes you just feel like, what happens. You feel like you're all by yourself, I guess, and somebody will call you on the phone or somebody will send you a little note, say, I've been praying for you. Well, thank God for those folks who stand by you. And so David is talking about these men, and they are a wonderful group of men. There's Adino, he slew 800 at one time, and there is Shammah, who stood in that lentil field, the pea patch. You've heard preachers preach on it. I heard a fellow preach on defending your pea patch for God, and that was pretty good. And then there's Eliezer, who defended that barley field from the enemy. That barley field's an interesting field. There's some interesting study about that. And then there's Benaiah that's in this passage, and he slew two lion-like men of Moab, and he went down into a pit and slew a lion in a time of snow. And then he slew a goodly Egyptian, a man of great stature, had a spear like a weaver's beam. And there's Abishai that's in here. There's a great many great men in here. There are three men who are unnamed in this passage that went down, got that water for David. And there's some wonderful teaching. By the way, you go over to 1 Chronicles chapter 11, there's an Ammonite and a Moabite in this passage. You know, the Moabites are under the curse of God, but I'm glad where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. I'm glad they got involved in this. Amen. And there's some wonderful things. There's a man named Hittai of the Brooks of Gaash. If God ever gives you something on that, I'd like to hear about it, because I'm got that Brooks of Gaash wandering around in my soul. I'll say this to you about it, and I'm going to preach in a minute. I thought about this. Everybody else that says something about their daddy, or it says something about their tribe, or it says something about their nation, but when you get to that man Hittai, it doesn't say anything about his daddy, doesn't say anything about his tribe, doesn't say anything about his nation, just said the Brooks of Gaash. The only thing I can figure is something happened down there at the Brooks of Gaash that Hittai never got over, and he was known for it. And I thought it'd be good if you and I'd have an experience with God that we never got over, and we'd be known for it, amen, wherever we went. Make us forget where we came from and our tribe and our family and our past. And whenever anybody wanted to know about us, we'd say, well, I tell you, I had this meeting with God down there in the Brooks of Gaash, and I never have got past it. Amen. If you get something on him, call me, because I'd like to preach on him a little bit. But I'm interested in one man in this passage. The name is going to be familiar to you, and I'm interested in what the Bible says about him here in this passage and then back in 2 Samuel 11. The very last name that we find mentioned in 2 Samuel 23 in the list of David's mighty men is verse 39, and here's what it says. It says, Uriah the Hittite, 37 in all. Uriah the Hittite, 37 in all. So we're reminded that Uriah was one of David's mighty men. Now remember what they did. They defended David. They fought for David. No doubt on many occasions they risked their lives for David. That's what these men did. And Uriah's in that number. He's one of those men. Well, you're ahead of me, but just let me catch up with you now. In 2 Samuel 11, let's read a little bit, and we will read about this man Uriah again. In 2 Samuel 11 and verse 1, and it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in an evening tide that David rose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. And the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, I am with child.
And David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah was come unto him, David demanded of him how Joab did, and how the people did, and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to thy house and wash thy feet." And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and went not down to his house. And when they had told David, saying, "Uriah went not down unto his house," David said unto Uriah, "Camest thou not from thy journey? Why then did thou not go down into thine house?" And Uriah said unto David, "The ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into mine house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing." Then look in verse 14. "And it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter, saying, 'Set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire ye from him, that he may be smitten and die.' And it came to pass, when Joab observed the city, that he assigned Uriah unto a place where he knew that valiant men were. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people of the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also." I want to preach to you for a few moments this morning on Uriah the Hittite, and I want to entitle this message this way this morning: does it really matter if I am faithful? Does it really matter if I am faithful? Or I could say, does it really matter if I live for God? I wonder if there's ever been a time in your Christian life where something happened to you, some trial that you went through, some circumstance was upon you, and you're in the midst of it. In the midst of that, you asked yourself this question: did it matter that I was faithful? Did it matter that I lived for God? Does it matter what I'm doing? Have I really made a difference for God? You know, when I come to 2 Samuel, I think about all the preaching that I've heard about David and Bathsheba. I've heard a lot of preaching all about David, haven't you? I've heard about David's great sin, and it was a great sin, and it cost him a great deal. And I've heard about Bathsheba. There's a lot of preaching ought to be done about David. There's a lot of preaching ought to be done about this woman, Bathsheba. But you know, the man that is often forgotten and overlooked in this passage is this man, Uriah. Because there is a story for him to tell to us, and an encouragement for him to give to us to go on and serve God and live for God when we come to this passage. I want us to answer the question this morning: does it matter if I'm faithful? Does it matter if I live for God? Now, I want to say a couple of things. My sermon's may not be very well structured this morning, because I'm supposed to have 3 points, but I kind of got 3 points and 3 other points and maybe then a few points tagging along on the end, okay? But so if you're studying homiletics this morning, don't pay any attention to me. But listen to what we could learn from this man Uriah. I want to mention first of all how he lived. What do we know about this man Uriah? There's some things I think we could conclude about his life by looking at what we've read in the scripture. I think if we were to take one word this morning and use it to describe Uriah, it would be the word faithful. He was a faithful man. You'll find him, first of all, faithful to his wife. Now, David has committed adultery with Bathsheba, and a child has been conceived. And David's trying to figure out how to cover this sin up. So here's the plan he comes up with. I'm going to call for Uriah. I'm going to bring him home from the battle. And apparently David had it in his mind that when Uriah came home from the battle, he would go home to his wife. Apparently it never crossed David's mind that Uriah might come back and go out carousing around or go out with the fellas or anything like that. It was in David's mind that when Uriah came back from the battle, he'd go straight home to his wife. Now he didn't, and there's a reason, and we'll look at it in a moment. But I conclude from that Uriah must have had a testimony as a faithful man, as a faithful husband. It must have been known. David must have believed that Uriah was a faithful husband and would go home to his wife, or he never would have come up with this plan. So I look at him as a faithful husband. He was not only faithful to his wife, he was faithful to his king. When David called him home, he came home. And then David, when his first plan did not work, David wrote a letter. It really really was Uriah's death warrant. He put it down in the letter, set him in the forefront of the battle, retire ye from him that he may die. Then he takes the letter and folds it and puts the king's seal on it, and he doesn't send it by somebody else. He sends it by Uriah. He must have had confidence that not only would Uriah deliver the letter, but Uriah would not look in the letter. By the way, I was reading what one commentator said about that. Did you ever notice how after Uriah's death, all the way till the end of David's death, it seemed like Joab was always stepping out of line and David would never do anything about it? And he made this comment. He said Joab had the letter. See, the sin with Bathsheba was known, but I don't know if that murder of Uriah was ever known. And as I was reading, he asked me this question. He said, "Who's got your letter?" Well, anyway, that's just a little sermon in the midst there. But and so David, I believe Uriah was faithful to his king. He's faithful to his wife, faithful to his king. He was faithful to his commander. Now David says to Joab, "You take Uriah, set him at the forefront of the battle, the hottest part of the battle where the valiant men are." And so Joab goes around. He must have looked at the city and looked where the valiant men were, where it was going to be the most difficult place to fight, and that's where he sent Uriah. Now here's my question. How does Joab know where the hottest part of the battle is? Well, he's a veteran soldier. It's not his first battle. He's been there many times. That's how he knows. But wait a minute. Uriah's not a raw recruit. Uriah's been fighting alongside him for a long time. If Joab knows where the hottest part of the battle is, don't you think Uriah knew where it was too? But I don't read where Uriah balked. I don't read where he said, "Hey, I ain't going up there. That's where the hottest part of the battle is." It looks to me like when Joab said, "This is where I want you," that's where Uriah went. He was faithful to his commander. He's not only faithful to his wife and faithful to his king and faithful to his commander, he was faithful to his God. Why didn't he go home? David said, "I sent you home. Why didn't you go home?" Listen to Uriah's response. He said, "The ark." The ark. He said, "The ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields." Oh, would to God every one of us would be the kind of faithful soldier that Uriah is, that we would put God before comfort, that we would put the battle for God before pleasure and before safety. Uriah said, "The ark is out there." You know what the ark was? It represented the presence of God to every Israelite. Here's what he's saying. He said, "God's out there on the battlefield. I'm not going to go home and enjoy fellowship with my wife and my family when God is out on the battlefield." He said, "I'm putting God first." He was a faithful man. If we were to take one word and describe him, we'd use the word faithful. But then, that's how he lived. What if we were to take one word and describe how he looked? I would say, naturally speaking, humanly speaking, he looked like he was made a fool of. Now you think about it. The wife that he was faithful to committed adultery against him. The king that he was faithful to committed adultery with his wife and then sent him to his death, ordered his death. The commander that he was faithful to sent him to the hottest part of the battle, and apparently if he followed David's orders, told his friends and his comrades to draw back from him and let him die. He sent him to his death. And what about God? Where's God in the middle of this? Looked like you'd say, you'd look at your eye and you'd say, "God, he lived for you, he is faithful to you. Couldn't you have stepped in and done something here? Could you have stopped this?" But God didn't stop it. Now I'm going to tell you something. There'll come a time, if it hadn't come already, when you go through a trial. And whether it's the devil or the flesh or whatever it is, the question's going to come, where's God? And the question's going to come and say, "You know, all that you did down there at the church, it didn't mean a thing." And the thought's going to come wherever it comes from. I know it comes out of hell, but wherever it comes from, that thought's going to be, "You know, I was a fool to be faithful. I was faithful, and look where I am." So here is a man, and if we were to stop the account right there,
We might say, well, all that faithfulness that Uriah had didn't matter. I want to say to you this morning, faithfulness does matter. And I want to, now I'm done with my, this is what I want you to think of, three reasons why faithfulness is important from this man's life. You say, preacher, does it matter if I live for God? Does it matter even when it feel like I've been used? Does it matter when I feel like the things that I did, that they didn't make a difference and they didn't count? Does it matter? It matters for three reasons. Here's the first reason. It matters, number one, whether you're faithful. It matters because of grace. It matters because of grace. Remember who this man is? He's not Uriah the Israelite. He's Uriah the Hittite. You remember who the Hittites were? In Genesis 15, Abraham has prayed and asked for a son, and he's fallen into a deep sleep. He has taken those animals there and spread them out according to the word of God, and there's a wonderful covenant that takes place there. It always tickled me that God and Abraham made a covenant while Abraham was fast asleep. You know why it was? Because the covenant didn't depend on Abraham's faithfulness. It depended on God's faithfulness, and it was God that passed through those animals. I remember Dr. Johnny Pope preaching one time, and he's preaching on that covenant and what they would do. I'm off the track here, but I might get back on the trail before I get done. What they would do is they'd take those animals and they'd make a figure eight. They'd walk through, one start on this side and one start on that side, and they'd walk through and they'd make a figure eight. And they were saying, if I don't keep my word, do to me what we've done to these are the witness. And they'd meet in the middle and they'd strike their hands together, and that would be the covenant. But he said, what happened here, what happened in Genesis 15 was, God's going to make a covenant with Abraham. Abraham's fallen asleep over there, and so God is passing through this by himself, and he meets himself in the middle and strikes his own hand and swears by himself, and it depends on God. It doesn't depend on Abraham. But in the midst of that, he talks to Abraham, and he says to him, or to Abram, he says to him, he said, your children are going to be in bondage. And he said there, I'm going to bring them out of that bondage. I'm going to bring them out of that land. And he said, I'm going to give them a land. And he tells him it's the land of the Hittites. And it talks about the Amorites and all those ites there in Genesis chapter 15. All those nations. Well, then, when you get, and he tells him why. He said the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. He tells us about the sin and iniquity of those nations, tells Abram, and then later on, he'll say to Moses, and I think he'll say it again to Joshua. He said, when you get in that promised land, don't you make a league with the Hittites. Don't you let one of them live. You destroy them all. You wipe them out. Don't let a single one live. So you know what we find out? We find out the Hittites were born under the sentence of death. We find out they had no right to live and no right to enjoy the good things of God. But for some reason, when we come here to 2 Samuel 23, you know what we find? We find a Hittite married to an Israelite woman, walking with David and fighting for David and involved in the good things of God and enjoying the blessings of God. You say, preacher, how's that happen? Only happens one way. It happens by grace and mercy. Uriah is enjoying something he never should have enjoyed. He is involved in something he never had a right to be involved in. I'm just going to tell you what Uriah's story is. That's my story. Born under the sentence of death. I ought to be in hell. I have no right to enjoy what I'm enjoying. But by the good grace and mercy of God, I'm saved and get to serve him and to walk with him and to be faithful to him. I ought to be in hell, but by grace and mercy, here I am. I ought to go ahead and serve him the rest of my life just because of what he's already done. See, we got this thing all turned around. I'm going to serve him if he's good to me. No, I'm going to serve him because he's been good to me. I'm going to serve him if he takes care of me. No, I'm going to serve him because he already took care of me. You see, service is a thank you to God. We don't serve so he will say thank you. We serve to say thank you. Every time you get up in the morning, bow your knee to pray, you're saying, Lord, I want to thank you. I was lost and on my way to hell, and you came by and saved my soul. Every time you read your Bible, you say, I'm just trying to thank you for what you've done for me. Every time you come to the house of God, no matter what it is you do for God, all you're doing is saying, thank you, Jesus, for saving a wretch like me. We got her backward here. You see, you say, well, Uriah got the short end of the deal. I don't know. He got to be involved in some things that he didn't deserve.
Say, well, preacher, I got a bad deal. Did you get a bad deal? You ought to be in hell this morning. And here you are alive and in the grace of God. You say, well, I'm suffering some things. Well, you're never going to suffer the fires of hell. You're never going to suffer the worm that dieth not. You're never going to suffer being separated from God. I'd say no matter what's going on, we got her pretty good. Some years ago when I was pastoring, we were getting ready to have the mother-daughter banquet. My wife had had back surgery, and I won't go into all that, but she'd had back surgery, and she wasn't able to be involved in preparing the banquet. And so the ladies of the church jumped in. Man, they took over. I was proud of them. My wife was staying at her mom and dad. She's in the bed. I was going back and forth from where we were living to where they were living, and the ladies got all. One day they said, preacher, if you come and preach, we'll feed you. I said, I'll be there. The preaching wasn't too great, but the food was worth going for. So we had the banquet, and it just so happened that my wife was able to come to the banquet. She had to sit during the banquet, but she was able to come, and so she came, and she's sitting there, and when it was all over, ladies were coming by and telling her this, glad to see her, and have been missing her, and she's hugging on them, you know, and saying thank you, and I appreciate what you've done, and It just went good. It was a good meeting, good banquet. Well, that was on, I believe, Friday night. On Sunday morning, I was in my office. We ran a bus. We had a small church then. We ran one bus. And I'm in my office before Sunday school, and there's a knock on the door. And I said, come in, and here comes my bus captain and his wife. Now, there's a problem. If it's Sunday morning, and you're just before Sunday school, and the bus captain's in the office, there's a problem. That means the bus ain't on the road. So I said to him, brother, come in. And he came in. I said, sit down. He looked at me, and his wife was, he said, we don't want to sit down. Now, I really knew there was a problem. I said, well, tell me what's going on, brother. He said, we're leaving the church. I said, leaving the church? He said, we're leaving the church. I said, why would you leave the church? And before he could get a word out, his wife stepped out from behind him. She said, I worked hard on the mother-daughter banquet. I worked just as hard as any of those other ladies on the mother-daughter banquet. And your wife hugged every woman but me. She never said thank you to me, and I worked just as hard as any of those other ladies, and we're done. We're leaving. Now, I'm going to tell you what her problem was. She thought her service was for a thank you. She didn't realize her service was a thank you. Are you listening now? David Livingston came back from Africa. They said to him, Mr. Livingston, tell us about the sacrifices you've made on the continent of Africa. He said, sacrifice? What sacrifice? He said, can it be called a sacrifice which is nothing more than an attempt to pay back in small part a great debt which is owed? Can that be called sacrifice? I'm going to tell you, friend, if God never, ever does anything else for us again, we ought to love him and serve him and praise him and glorify him because of what he's already done. He's already done enough. He's already done more than we could exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think. And so when the devil comes around and said, look what they did to you, you just say, yeah, but look what God did for me. Look how he saved me. Look how I was lost and I'm born again and a child of the king. Just look at that. I'm going to be faithful. It matters because of grace. Then let me say this to you. Not only does it matter because of grace, but it matters because of grief. That's what I mean, preacher. Well, I'm looking at the grief that I find in this passage. I'm thinking about how Uriah left this world and what he suffered. You said he died. I know he did. And I'm not making light of death. But I will say this to you. Death is not the worst thing that could happen to a Christian. Charles Spurgeon said, death is not the house, it's just the porch that leads into the house. And there's some things we ought to be more afraid of than death. Amen. And I thought about Uriah dying and walking, hallelujah, walking into paradise. I say, Uriah, how'd you get here? I said, well, I'm not sure. I'm just serving God. I just loving my family. I just doing what I love to do. I just praising the Lord. I just fighting for all things that's dear to me. And here I am. I'm not exactly sure what happened. That's a pretty good way to go home. Think about this, would you? Uriah left having never heard. As far as I can tell, he never heard what they did. Never knew about it. Say, well, he got the short end of the deal. Well, did he? David heard some things, didn't he? David heard when they came in and said, the baby's dead. David heard when they came in and said, Tamar's been raped. David heard when they came in and said, Absalom has murdered Amnon. David heard it when they came in and said, Absalom has brought a rebellion. I've often wondered if Tamar ever came into David after she was raped by her half-brother and buried her face in his shoulder and said, why, Daddy, why? Why did it happen? And here's David sitting there. He knows why it happened. He knows the judgment of God is on him. He knows the sword is never going to leave his house. He knows. I tell you, Uriah never heard those things. He left without hearing. He left without hating. He never had a chance to get bitter at David. Oh, bitterness is like a cancer, isn't it? I was preaching on bitterness the other day. Well, it was a little while ago, and the pastor's wife had been teaching on it in Sunday school. She said to me, she said, I read this somewhere, and she said it to me, and I'll never forget it. She said, here's what bitterness is. Bitterness is a poison that you feed the one you that you feed yourself hoping it'll kill the one you hate. And that's exactly what it is. It's not killing the one you're mad at. It's killing you. That's why the Bible said, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Put that stuff away. I would say to you, you say, well, Uriah got the short end of the stick. He never had an opportunity to get bitter at David and to hate David. God took him home first. David knew what hatred was. The Bible said that after Amnon raped Tamar, he looked at her and he hated her. And no doubt David knew the hatred that was in his family and the hatred of those around him. He had to face that for years and years as a result of his sin. But I'd say to you, Uriah, God took him home and he never learned to hate. That's pretty good. Not only did he leave without hearing and leave without hate, left without hating, but he left without halting. He left with a clean testimony. Now, if he had lived, if God had stepped in and intervened and let him live and he would have found out what it was done, there's a good opportunity he might have tried to get even. I don't know, but knowing human nature, but he never had a chance to try and get even. All we ever know about Uriah, we don't know about his failure. We don't know. You could surmise all kind of things, I guess, that you want to surmise, but all I know about him is he went home being faithful. That's all I know. That's a good way to go home. That's the way I'd like to go home. I don't want to go home bitter at God. I don't want to go home sitting on the shelf. I don't want to go home as a has-been. I don't want to drop off somewhere. I don't want to spoil my testimony. I tell you what David did. I know about David in the Bible, and I know about what the Bible says about him. I know the pictures that we have of him in the scripture, but also know this. God said to him, he said, because of what you've done, you've given great occasion the enemies of God to blaspheme. David lost his testimony, and he also drug the name of God through the mud and brought reproach upon it. I don't want to do that. I want to go home having lived a clean life. I want to go home being faithful. I want to go home glorifying God. I'd say he left home, any grief that he had was nothing compared to the grief that David knew. When I say it matters because of grief, I say to myself, there is grief sometime. There is grief involved in being wronged. But I would much rather know the grief of being wronged than to live under the grief of doing wrong. You go over and read I believe it's the 32nd Psalm. And read what David said about that covered up sin and what it did to him and how it wore on him and it was in his bones. You read about that and then you think about Uriah in the bosom of Abraham. Are you listening now? It matters because of grief. And then I'll give you this and I'll be done. It matters. You say, preacher, it matters if I'm faithful. It matters because of grace. It matters because of grief. And then I'll say this, it matters because of God. Because of what God thinks. And because of what God says. I just want to remind you of one verse in Matthew chapter 1. We have the lineage of the Lord Jesus. And it's a wonderful passage and it teaches us wonderful things about the grace of God. And I'd be careful or I'll go to preaching on it here in Matthew 1. who have all these names and the wonderful condescension of Christ that he would be associated with the people that are even in this passage, that he would be associated with people like you and I. But I look down through here and there are people who have seemingly by birth, by lineage, they have a right, if we could use that word. Maybe I'd be better to put it this way. They belong in this passage because they're part of the lineage. But there's a man in here who don't really belong here. Verse number 6, and Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Urias. Solomon was not Uriah's son. He is the son of Bathsheba and the son of David. And yet Uriah's here. He's in Matthew chapter 1. You say, preacher, why is he there? Well, I won't. You could disagree with this if you want, but I believe God is not unrighteous to forget our work and our labor of love. And it looks to me like God said, you know, I think I'll just bring Uriah up again. I think I'll just mention him again because he was a faithful man, and faithfulness counts with God. God never forgets faithfulness, and he never overlooks it. And you say, well, preacher, I lived faithful and didn't count with anybody. Oh, you're greatly mistaken. It counted with somebody. It counted with the God of heaven. It counted with him when you were faithful. It counted with him. Whether anybody else ever noticed it, it doesn't matter. God noticed it. God record it. It matters with God. Now let me give you this little postscript and we'll run by Calvary just before we leave. Uriah the Hittite, 30 and 7 in all. Uriah is the only one in that verse. Uriah the Hittite, 30 and 7 in all. 30 in the Bible is the number of dedication, and especially the dedication of the blood of Christ. And 7 is the number of perfection. And so we might assume that somewhere we have a perfect depiction of the dedication of Christ. So you have a man named Uriah, whom the world might say is a fool. But I think there's some things we could say about Uriah. I think we could say, number one, that he died to cover the sin of another. I think we could say, without stretching things, that he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers was dumb, he opened not his mouth. I think we could say he was forsaken in his death. You know who he reminds me of? He reminds me of Jesus. Can I say this to you? You say, preacher, I've been wronged and hurt. And I've been questioning whether my faithfulness and whatever faithfulness I've had has made a difference. I'd like to say to you that it just might be that when you've been wronged, the reason the devil's trying so hard to get you to quit is because it's the best opportunity you've ever had in your life to look like Jesus. To be faithful when you've been wronged and hurt. Because that's exactly what he was. It might be the greatest opportunity. Don't miss it. Don't let the devil make you quit. Don't say, well, it didn't matter. I'm just going to get out. No. It may be the best opportunity you've ever had for somebody to see Jesus. Faithfulness. He is a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. I'm just trying to say to you this morning, it does matter whether or not you're faithful. Let's pray. Father,